Greetings, everybody. This is the second part of a two-part piece that we're doing on the Agadah, the very famous Agadah of Tanu Rosh Halachnoi. Part of it's going to be a little bit of a recap from last week, the essential sugya, and we're going to take it into an added direction, which is not only to look at the sort of the historical context of it and the shift from sort of nevuah-based halachic rulings to the process of the Chachamim. Also to look at it from a literary perspective, but then to expand it to point out something significant within the literature of Midrash that shows up here briefly, but will shed some light. In any case, we are celebrating either in a couple hours, depending where you are, or already celebrating our 76th Yom Ha'atzma'ut. And it's a festive day, although with heavy hearts, it's a difficult time. And nonetheless, we are obligated to celebrate and to thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the great gift, the great chesed of Medinat Yisrael. And we're going to dedicate our shiur to all of the brave chayalim and chayalot who are right now in Gaza and in different places in the country protecting us so that we can indeed have the country that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given us and that we can celebrate properly. May HaKadosh Baruch Hu protect all of them and bring them home safely, speedily. Context of the sugya is the Mishnah, which is that hona'ah, which we saw as sort of abuse in the marketplace, as it were, applies not only to commerce, but also to interactions. And we talked about saying things to people that make them feel bad. Interesting, the first example given was tricking a salesman into thinking that that you were going to buy something from him by asking him the price when you have no interest. And then it moved on to reminding people of their past behavior or their parents' past behavior or where they came from in a negative light and making them feel bad. That then led us in the Gemara to a series of agadot that seemed to be unrelated. They had to do with the fact that the gates of tears and the gates of ona'a, meaning the tears cried and the cries cried out by people who are victim of such maltreatment, are never closed. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu always responds, and responds means that holds the abusers liable and punishes them is in spite of the fact that Sharei Tefillah may be closed, Sharei Dima or Sharei Ona'ah are still open. And then we had these interspersed agadot, which didn't seem to have any connection because they weren't a common teacher and they weren't a common traditions sequence about the role of a man with his wife. Following his wife's advice is a bad idea, in some cases, not in all cases. And then an Agadah about Tevuah, about grain, which all didn't seem to hang together at all. And that led us to our Agadah. So we're going to study the Agadah itself with all of that in the background. And along the way, I'm going to point out a couple of things I did not point out last week. And again, as I said, whenever you address an Agadah, when you study an Agadah of any sort, but an Agadah, which is a narrative as opposed to a comment, meaning you have a pasuk, Breshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et ha'aretz. I'm sure you're all familiar with that. And you have the famous Agadah, Midrash Agadah in it, that Breshit, the world was created for Bet Reshit, two things that are called Reshit. Yisrael is called Reshit in Yirmiyahu, Torah is called Reshit in Mishlei, and therefore the world was created for Yisrael and for Torah. That is not a narrative midrash, that's a commentary midrash, meaning it's saying, here's the pasuk, and here's another way to spin the pasuk and what it may mean. A narrative midrash, or a narrative agadah, really, a story that's being told, question is, how do you look at it? Now, some stories are simply narratives that are presented in, shall we say, a very real-world fashion, and there's no reason to question the literal authenticity of it, meaning that it happened the way it was exactly presented. On the other hand, for instance, one of the versions of the story of Choni, where Choni falls asleep, in the Yerushalmi version, where Choni falls asleep before the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and wakes up and the Beit HaMikdash has already been rebuilt, which means he slept for over 70 years, is something that, you know, we have to deal with and understand. Maybe it means that on some metaphoric level, and maybe there's something else deeper going on. Critical point, as I mentioned last week, about the Rambam's presentation of the three different schools, as it were, of studying Agadah, and I commented that school number one, the first one he presents, really splits into two. That's the school of literalism, those who take the Agadah literally. So there's the one group that takes them literally and believes them and believe silly things, but they also are shortchanging Chazal because they're crediting Chazal, as it were, with teaching very simplistic stories, and they're missing the deeper point involved. There's the other side of that, which is those who believe that Chazal meant it literally, and of course are not willing to accept the truth of the story, and therefore discount Chazal. Then there's the other extreme that read everything metaphorically, and then there is, of course, the middle road of those who look critically and decide, you know, can determine which part of this should be read literally, which part should be read metaphorically, or shall we say, on a deeper level. But the one common feature whenever we're studying Midrash is to understand that Midrashim are composed by, and I'm going to put a guard around that, but shall we say Midrash is approved by, and I'll explain what I mean by that, Chazal. And when I say Chazal, remember the first letter in that name Chazal is Chachamenu or Chachamim, which means we have very wise people. And therefore, if the Agadot that become part of the canon, those that are in the Talmudim or in most of the Midrashim are there, it's because they pass through a test of time and a test of, should we say, veracity, which means that we have to look at it and say there's a truth being presented here. Now, is the truth meant to be on a literal level of this guy went to this store on this day and said the following and the following happened? Or is it that there's some deeper message? And that you have to use kind of discernment. The question is, when you're reading this story, how do we understand it? The reason I say Chazal's approval is, where do Midrashim begin? So the answer is, again, it depends. We're not going to put all Midrashim into one box. But many Agadot that we have begin as being presented in the Beit Knesset, especially Agadot that are attached to Sukkim in the Torah or in the Megillot, are started in the Beit Knesset and they're presented to the people, but they're all oral. And the reason that we have written collections is because a number of these Midrashim and these Agadot were popular enough to be repeated and repeated enough, and so they became sort of part of the canon. Now, truth holds and lies don't hold, which means an Agadah which has a truth to it is going to be repeatable and therefore become part of the canon. And therefore, we are comfortable saying that when we see things that are part of the Midrashic canon, it carries the imprimatur of Chazal. And therefore, it requires of us and earns of us the respect and the attention and the energy to look into it, try to understand what's being communicated. Okay, that's my introduction to that. The Agadah here, at its primary level, is riffing off of a Mishnah in Masachet Kilim that talks about the Machloka. We talked about it last week. And at the end of that Mishnah, it describes that oven as Tanuro Shel Achnai. And that's all it says, which, by the way, in the Mishnah itself, it could mean that it's shaped like a snake, and it could be that some guy named Achnai is the one who produces it. Because if you remember, in the next clause in the Mishnah, it described another kind of thing that was called Tanuro Shel Ben Dinai, right? That belongs to somebody else. So it could be Achnai is a personal name. The Agadah about it is that Achnai is a snake, not describing the oven itself, but describing in allegoric terms, the heated dispute that took place around the halachic status of this oven when it became tameh, was later separated and then rejoined with the sand between the parts. And you see that machloket in the first line here, chatacho chuliot natan chol ben chulia lechulia, Rabbi Eliezer metayer v'chachamim metamin. All right, so we're familiar with that. And so the idea is the Achnai is a way of describing kind of what happened around this machloket. And then we have the first tradition, which is the long tradition here. One thing I want to step into right now, which we didn't talk about last week, is what does that mean? Heshiv Rabbi Eliezer kol tshuvot sheba olam. What kind of responses did he give to try to support the idea that this elvin should be tahor? The answer is kal vachomer, a mesoret, an inference from a pasuk, some other midrashic device or logical device that could be used. Now, critical to understand, whenever you're involved, and this is a broad statement about debate, whenever you're involved in a public debate or private debate of any sort, the only sources that you can legitimately or reasonably bring to try to marshal your argument must be from sources that both sides accept. I heard the story many years ago about a Muslim imam who participated in Baghdad in the 9th century in an interfaith dialogue between Christians, Jews, and Muslims. It used to happen in Baghdad. And they would have these discussions that are all philosophic. And he was frustrated, and I think he walked out, because they wouldn't let him use the Quran as a source. But of course you can't use the Quran, because you're quoting a source from something that I don't accept its validity as a canonical source. And so therefore, whenever you're involved in a halachic debate, the only way to try to get your position accepted and to persuade the other side is if you use sources that are halachic, that are accepted by the whole, by both sides, halachically valid sources. And so that's what we presume that Rabbi Eliezer was doing. It doesn't say here, but that's what we have to assume it happened. And then Amar Lahem, so then at the end of that, he then said, Im halacha kemoti. Now halacha kemoti seems to mean if the halacha, if the correct, the correct halacha is as I present it, then the carob tree will prove the point. And the carob tree proved the point. It flew and it evidently transplanted itself either 100 or 400 ma'amot away. And the response of Rabbi Eliezer's interlocutors was, Ein mevin raya min acharuf. That's not a proof. In other words, you brought proofs before, we counted those proofs. This is not a proof. Now, we have to remember that what is the dispute that's really going on? It is, what does God want? What does God say is the proper way to live our life? Should this tanur be considered tameh or tahor? And can a woman who is involved, the example given in the Mishnah, if a woman who is involved in preparing taharot, meaning truma, and she's baking something with truma, and another woman is working around the same oven, and that woman is tameah, is that a problem? Is the oven tameh now as a result of it or not? And what's got, and therefore, as a result of that, what are you supposed to do with this truma? You're supposed to eat it or burn it. These are huge things. And so he's saying the halacha is like me, meaning what God wants is the way I'm saying. I'm representing God's opinion, as it were, God's position. And the answer of the Chachamim was, that didn't prove anything. But that's not the way our system works. And then the second thing was the stream of water, right? And the water went backwards. And again, the response was, proves nothing. And then he said, if the halacha follows me, then the walls of the Beit Midrash will prove my point. And what happened, the walls started to cave in. And at that point, Rabbi Yeshua, the spokesman of the Chachamim, says, and now look at the line, Im Talmidei Chachamim Menatzchim Zeh Zeh B'Halacha, Atem Mativchem. Now look at that word, Menatzchim. If Talmidei Chachamim are battling each other in Halacha, what are you guys getting involved with? And, I mean, it's a little strange to talk to the walls, but what Rabbi Yeshua's point here seems to be is that this is not your fight. You're not part of this. This is between us, and that's it, which is a very bold statement. And the comment of the story is that the walls remained half upright. They wouldn't cave in because Rabbi Yeshua told them not to. They wouldn't upright because Rabbi Lozer told them to cave. So they stayed halfway. Now, what does that represent? So when we go over it, we'll talk about that. And so then he says, if the halacha follows me, going straight to the source, min hashamayim yochichu, and a bat kol comes out and says, we talked about a bat kol last week, if a bat kol came out and said, why are you disagreeing with Rabbi Eliezer? The halacha follows him b'chol makom. And b'chol makom, in its literal sense, means in every area of halakha, in its common sense, shall we say. But here there's a poetic sense of it, b'chol makom, as if in heaven, in every place, halakha follows him. And so Rabbi Shua's answer is even more poignant. Rabbi Shua's answer is, lo v'shamayim hi. Now, is he talking to the bat kol? He's talking to everybody else. Doesn't matter. He says it. Lo v'shamayim hi, which is the end of the story. That's the end of the story. Lo v'shamayim hi. Which means that Rabbi Eliezer has been defeated because all of the chachamim with whom he was disputing were not swayed by one bit, as far as we can tell, by any of these, shall we say, extra legal arguments and his manipulation of nature, as it were. And the bat kol, which seemed to say that Rabbi Eliezer's position is always the halakha, was ignored. And Rabbi Shua says, lo v'shamayim hi, which means, if you take a look at those two terms together, ma lachem etz Rabbi Eliezer shalakha kumoto bechol makom, and bechol makom means up in heaven. And then Rabbi Shua's answer is, lo v'shamayim hi, the Torah is not in heaven. So halakha could be like Rabbi Eliezer in heaven, but not here. And we're paskening here. Right? And there is a much, much later Kabbalistic development of the idea that halakha in Shamayim really follows different positions. There's a position that develops somewhere in the 15th century or so that in all the machlokot, Beit Hillel, Beit Shammai, the halakha in Yemot HaMashiach is going to be like Beit Shammai, other things of that sort. I'm not sure where that comes from, but this seems to be perhaps some of the same flavor. Now, before going further, we have to look at this story. And again, as I said last week, if you start out with the assumption that the story is literally true, meaning all of the events here happened as presented, in real time, you might call it, then you have a very easy time on one level, which is, why is it a carob tree? Because it's a carob tree. And why did the stream go backwards? Went backwards. And why is the carob tree before the stream? Because that's what happened. And you don't, you have no obligation to explain things beyond that, because the story is the story is. If, on the other hand, the story is metaphoric or even in part metaphoric, you have a huge job. And if it's completely metaphoric, you have a tremendous job. Because the first job you got to explain is, well, why is the story being told? What's it trying to teach? But even if you accept that the story in general happened in real time and that the components of it may be metaphoric, then you got to explain, so why that particular metaphor? What's it trying to teach? Why that sequence? Why a carob? Why the stream? Why the walls halfway up, etc.? Right, which is a much bigger job. And that's the direction that we're going to take in trying to decipher what's going on. So now let's take a look, before anything else, at the pattern. There is a literary pattern in what happens here. Rebbe Eliezer says, Yimalacha kemoti X yochiach. X does what he says. And the response is, Ein mevin raya mina X. You can't bring a proof from that. Happens with the tree and happens with the stream. And then there's a slight variation in number three, because in number three, they don't turn around and say, you can't bring a proof from the walls, because if the walls actually came in, we're done. So Rabbi Yeshua stops the walls in the middle, which is a variation on saying, why are you getting involved? But notice that there's been a powerful change between example number two and example number three. And one and two are similar, the tree and the stream. But in number three, what happens? In numbers one and two, the rabbis, the other students, seem to completely ignore what happened. So a tree flew, asma. So a stream went backwards, asma. But when you get to the third one, suddenly it's, well, the walls, this is something that we can't abide. We got to stop this. Notice, with the tree, they don't tell the tree, go back. They don't tell the stream, turn around. What do they care? The walls, you don't really have that option. So they get more involved. They were, if you will, take the sign more seriously, but not seriously on a level of changing their mind as much as seriously and have to stop it. And then in the final one, there is now a direct rebuke to the sign, to, as it were, God. And now it's no longer the Rabbanan, but it's Rabbi Yoshua. And that is Lo v'shamayim hi. Now, one other thing about the pattern we have to note, and then we'll talk about the constituent components. The There is a pattern that a literary pattern that is well documented in Tanakh. Yair Zakovich actually wrote his doctoral dissertation on it, which is the pattern that we refer to as three and four. Al shlosha v'al arba'a, which in some cases there are three events that repeat and have no successful conclusion, and the fourth is the denouement. So one example is when Delilah is trying to get Shimshon to give up his secret of his strength. He tells her one lie, tells her another lie, tells her a third lie, and then finally, after those three, then he admits that it's his hair. And when Shmuel has his first nevuah, Hashem calls to him. He thinks it's Eli. Hashem calls him. He thinks it's Eli. Third time, Hashem calls him. He thinks it's Eli. And then the fourth time, Shmuel's finally clued in by Eli, and he answers and he gets his nevuah. And this is something that appears throughout Tanakh, and it's most powerful manifestation, most obvious and in-your-face manifestation, is the first two chapters of Sefer Amos, where Shlosha V'Arba is used explicitly, and in the first seven of those eight cases seems to be for the three things, I would forgive them, but not the fourth. That also plays out into a sugyan Masachet Yoma that the Rambam mentions in Hilchot Tshuva about God forgiving people three times for a particular sin, and on the fourth. So and based on a pasuk in Eov. So this notion of three and four seems to have wide currency, and it's used here. There are three attempts by Rebbe Eliezer to make his point, and what you have is a standoff. But it's a draw, meaning if you were to stop after the tree or after the water, even after the walls, you'd say, well, what's the halacha? The answer is we still have a machloket. At the end, after the fourth one, there's no more machloket. Why is there no more machloket? Because either you accept the voice of God and you say, halacha k'Rabbi Eliezer, or you accept Rabbi Yoshua's rebuke and say, halacha against Rabbi Eliezer. But there's no more machloket. Because once God has spoken, the halacha k'Rabbi Eliezer, and once Rabbi Yeshua has responded, lo b'shamayim hi, there's no more machloket. There's just either you're going to take this side or that side. So it at the end of that road, that's the end of the lo b'shamayim is at the end of that particular story, or at least that segment of the story. Now we're going to spend some time on some other components in this Agadah, but let's talk about what it means. What is it that Rebbe Eliezer is trying to say? And this is really picking up from where we left off last week. These are topics we didn't talk about. What is Rebbe Eliezer trying to say? What's the point he's trying to make with the tree and the stream and the walls and the voice from heaven? So we briefly mentioned a tree is representative in Midrashic literature, but it starts much earlier than that. It starts in the book of Mishlei. A tree represents wisdom, and a tree represents Torah. It's Chaim Hi L'Machzikim Ba, is in Mishlei Gimel. And there are other places where that sort of imagery exists. We talk about the Eitz HaChaim B'toch HaGan as perhaps being anticipating the Aron being in the middle of the Mishkan. There's lots and lots of literature about that. So now, if the tree, which is the source of where we get our nourishment and is the Torah, if the tree indeed is representing the Torah, then what's Rebbe Eliezer saying? Im halacha kamoti, then the charuv, which is a strong, big tree. It's the Middle Eastern version of the redwood, right? Then it uproots. It's as if Rebbe Eliezer is saying that halacha kamoti, and if you don't accept that, you're uprooting Torah. The tree is going to be disconnected from its source, which in a sense is actually what's happening here. Because Rebbe Eliezer is saying, I have the proper tradition, I have the proper insight, I know what the halacha is, and if you don't accept that, then you are separating the tree from its source. And their answer is, that's not how the system works. The system does not work based on one person saying, I have the knowledge, and you all have to accept what I have to say. Now, as you saw last week, that wasn't always the case. And we'll go back over those sources. We really didn't get to Iyun last week, but that halacha was in an earlier era really defined by nivuah. Right? And Rebbe Eliezer seems to be continuing that. And so therefore, what's his second take? If I'm right, then the stream will prove it. What's a stream? A stream flows from up to down. And that water is representative of Torah, you have all over the place. And the famous Chazal that water is compared to Torah because Torah can only be with people who are humble, just like the water always finds its lowest spot, etc. But for water to go upstream means what? Water has its source. And from its source, it goes downstream. For it to go upstream means it's going away from its source. And similar to the tree being uprooted. And again, not going to work. Now, what's the third tool Rabbi Eliezer uses here? He's gone away from the model of Torah in its metaphoric image of tree and water being uprooted from its source, and he moves it towards the destruction of the Beit Midrash, meaning, what's the Beit Midrash to them? Now, important to put this into a time frame. When is this dispute happening? I'm not asking when the text was put together. We're going to talk about that later. When is this dispute happening? Rabbi Eliezer and Yeshua, so when is it? It's in the first generation after the Korban, after the destruction. What is it that we have, at least in the meantime, when there's no sovereignty, there's no Mikdash, there's no Sanhedrin, in Yerushalayim, that is, what is it that we have as our protection? What is it that we have as our place? The answer is the Beit Midrash. Miyom shacharei Beit HaMikdash ein lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu ela arba mot shel HaLacha bilvad. Right? From the time the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, all God has is these little four cubits of the Beit Midrash kilu. So what does Rabbi Eliezer mean to say that if I'm right, the walls will cave in? He's saying that if I'm right and you're rejecting it, you're essentially destroying our Beit Midrash. And what's Rabbi Yeshua's answer? Rabbi Yeshua says to the walls, what are you getting involved for? Not your fight. Now, what is it that, how is Rabbi Yeshua being presented in that position to Rabbi Eliezer here? So I'd like to go a little further into the source material, because take a look from just starting from the Torah. Famous story, Moshe is commanded to tell Bnei Israel to bring Korban Pesach a year after we left Mitzrayim. What happens? A few people, we don't know how many, come up to Moshe and say, we are Tmei Nefesh, we don't want to be left out. What's Moshe's answer? Now, what would Moshe do today? Not Moshe. What would a Chacham do today if faced with that? What would he do?
Google,
What? No,
Google the answer.
seriously, what would he do? What would any Chacham do today if faced with a question like that? What does every Chacham today do when faced with a question like that? He searches the sources, and then he calls colleagues, and they discuss it.
Ask his Rebbe.
Right? He asks his Rebbe. But where would his Rebbe get it from? In other words, let's say it's a new question. It hasn't been explored before. So he would discuss it with colleagues, and they would discuss source material, and they would reason it out, and they might disagree, and then either they would come to a conclusion, or would say, we're issuing two opinions, whatever, however they do it. What does Moshe do? Moshe says, Imdu v'eshma ma'itzav Adonai lachem. Let's find out what God has to say. It's God's halacha. Let's find out. Okay, go to the end of Sefer Bamidbar, in a story that's eerily similar to that one for other reasons. And Moshe presents the laws of inheritance, and Benot Tzlofchad come forward and with their complaint. We know the story, and they bring an argument in favor of allowing women to inherit. What does Moshe do? Moshe does not sit down and reason. Said, "Well, the reason the only guys inherit is because they're really running the farm and da, 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 whatever." Instead, he says, "Let's see what God has to say," and God gives his answer. And that model is something that actually is invoked at a much later period. There's a braita in Masachet Shabbat that riffs off of a well-known image at the end of Sefer Amos. It's also well-known because of a very popular song back in the 70s. Tana Rabbanan, Shenichnesu Rabotenu L'cherem B'Yavne. Now, important to note that this is not when they first came to Yavne in the year 70 or so, is when they returned after Bar Kokhba. All right, because the personalities were involved later, you see. Atidah Torah shetishtakach mi Yisrael. Eventually, the Torah will be forgotten. Shenemar inei yamim ba'im and umad Adonai Elohim shlachti ra'av ba'aretz lo ra'av lalechem lo tzamalamayim ki'im lishmoa divrei Adonai. A famine is coming to the land. I'm going to send a famine, not a famine for bread, and not a thirst for water. Rather, and the way I write about this in the book is, rather also a famine and a thirst to hear the word of Hashem. Now notice, the word of Hashem, and what's that? Torah. Meaning, where do we get our Torah from? Dvar Hashem. People are going to go from one end of the world to the other to find Dvar Hashem and won't find it. And what's Dvar Hashem? Zo halacha. In other words, where do you get Dvar Hashem from? Where do you get halacha from? From Dvar Hashem. Right? And take a look at this passage in Yirmiyahu, which this doesn't allude to, but it comes out of the basis of the tripartite division of the Tanakh. From Yirmiyahu Machshavot Ki Lo Tovad. Watch this. Torah Mikohen, Ve'etza Michacham, Ve'davar Minavi. There you have Torah, Ktuvim, and Nevi'im. Essentially, right? But notice these are all Torah Mikohen, and the Kohen, representing the Torah, is the one who's giving it, right? And then what they decided to do to Yirmiyahu. So Rabbi Eliezer seems
actually that pasuk was used, Rabbi, last week, and I can't remember the context. And Rabbi Sachs's shiur that they send out every Shabbat, something they use that pasuk.
Good, yeah, very nice. It's a great pasuk. It helps kind of see that division. So it looks as if Rabbi Eliezer is still holding on to that image of Torah as being presented through nevuah, and that there is one single truth that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has. And those who have the insight know what it is. By all measures, Rabbi Eliezer was considered to be the most brilliant man of his generation. And so Rabbi Eliezer says, I know what the truth is. But that's not how the system's working anymore. And this is pretty much where the system shifts to the one that we know of as the halachic system and has been operating in the same way, more or less, for 2,054 years or so, right? So, picking up back on the story, the Gemara famously says, what does Lo B'Shamayim he mean? And 200 years later, we hear, meaning after that event, we hear Rabbi Yirmiyah saying, Shekvar Nitna Torah Mihar Sinai, Ein Anu Mashgichin Uvad Kol. Now notice, the Torah was already given from our Sinai, and we don't listen to a bat kol. Now, you can't take that statement literally without putting a dividing line in it. Because if you take it without thinking, meaning just read it literally and don't think about it, what it seems to mean is the minute the Torah was given at Har Sinai, we don't listen to God anymore. That's not true. That's not true throughout the entire prophetic era. Certainly not true when Moshe tells them a year later about Korban Pesach or 40 years later about Bnot Slavchad. And that's not a bat kol, that's nevuah. So notice, Varni not Torah mi Har Sinai a long time ago. And then, ein anu mashkichin bat kol, we no longer listen to a bat kol. Why? Shekfar katav to Bahar Sinai batorah achorei rabim lahatot. Now, if you remember last week when we looked at that pasuk, its context is very different. It's lo tiyeh achorei rabim lahatot, right? It's don't follow the majority into a bad way in the Beit Din. Achorei rabim lahatot is taken out of context. It's saying that's the system that we now use, which is majority vote of the Beit Din. And then we find the follow-up, the coda to the story, which is Rabbi Natan met Eliyahu. Now remember, Rabbi Natan is after Rabbi Yeshua, but before Rabbi Yirmiyah. Rabbi Yirmiyah is in the year 300 or so. Right? Says, this is what Rabbi Yeshua all that long ago meant when he said, Lo B'Shamayim Hi. And then we have another addendum to the story that Rabbi Natan met Eliyahu. And he said, what was HaKadosh Baruch Hu doing at that moment when he was sort of tossed out of the Beit Midrash? And the answer was, Kachayich v'amar, nitzchuni v'nai, nitzchuni v'nai. Now, last week I shared with you the simple read of it, which is, my children have defeated me, and Hashem was happy about that. And then Rabbi Soloveitchik's famous thing about, they made me netzach, they made me permanent. But I think there's yet another thing to look at in Nitzchuni Banai, and that's where I want to kind of shift our focus. Nitzchuni means they have defeated me. But that's not the first time that word shows up in this story. If you take a look at the green text that starts, Im Talmidei Chachamim, this is where Yeshua is yelling at the walls. It says, Im Talmidei Chachamim Menatzchim Zeh Zeh B'Halacha. Okay, now if you remember in the Yerushalmi that we saw last week, Rabbi Yeshua says, Im Chavirim Mitlachamim. That's even stronger. If the Chavirim are battling, are fighting, they're in Milchama. And then why are you guys getting involved? And you notice that part of the theme that's going on in this whole Agadah is what we might call Milchamta Shel Torah. The fight, the battle, the battleground, as it were, of Torah. And it's not the deafness with the sword, and it's not brute strength, but it is brilliance and ability to persuade through arguments built on logic and psukim, etc., that wins the day. But it's very much like a battlefield. Now, we went through the rest of the Agadah, and just to kind of quickly finish with it so we're clear, is that the whole reason the story is here is because Rebbe Eliezer is so upset and hurt by the fact that they put him in Cherem, and that all of his Taharot were burned, and that this terrible devastation happened. And then in the follow-up story, there is not only the destruction of the grains, but also the whole interaction with Rabbi Eliezer's wife, who's Rabbi Gamliel's sister, and Rabbi Gamliel ends up dying as a result of Rabbi Eliezer saying Tachanun, falling on his face, etc. And suddenly, all of the agadot that we saw before the story come into focus of why the wife, and why the tevuah, and why the gates of Ona'a, and all those things mixed together kind of help to support this story. But we saw the story last week. I want to take a look at another component of what's going on here, because it is a piece of the marvelous, and I don't have enough superlatives for it, the marvelous world of Midrash, the amazing and beautiful, elegant world of Midrash. And if you don't stop me, I'll just do that for the next 20 minutes. But I want to show you a few examples of it and then comment on it, and use it to come back to our story at the end. And perhaps see our story as being one of the building blocks of this image. Let me start by asking you a question. You are part of a proud tradition of people who take very, very long hikes. I'm making this up. Take very, very long hikes. People who take 40-mile hikes. All right, that's what we do in our tradition. And we take 40-mile hikes through the beautiful mountaintops of our country, and we have songs associated with it, we have poems, we have epics written about all the beautiful hikes that we take. We now end up in a situation where we've been exiled to an island that's 1 mile square. There's nowhere to walk. There's no mountains. Not only that, but in the process of that exile, we were damaged to a point where walking is very painful, and most we can walk is five steps. So what do we do? So one thing we could do is we could spend the rest of our lives bemoaning the fact that we can't walk anymore. That's one thing. People do that. That has a very short shelf life. The other thing is to forget the tradition and talk about some other tradition and create a new tradition about our beautiful poems that we write as we're watching the sunset over the ocean from our little island. We could do that. One other thing that we can do is we can turn the walking into meaning something else. Okay? I'm just leaving that there for a hint, and now let's take a look. We're going to start this little mini tour with a Mishnah in Masechet Shabbat. And this Mishnah in Masechet Shabbat is really the key to opening the door to a lot of the system of Midrash. Well, we'll start with the Mishnah. Context. The Mishnah in the sixth parak of Shabbat talks about what clothing and adornments a person may wear when they're walking in the public and it's not considered caring. Right? So the Mishnah says, Lo yetzei ha'ish. You can't go out with a sword or with a bow or with a shield or with a lance or with a spear, any of those weapons. Im yatzah chayav chatat. The Mishnah in this parak has basically three categories: things you're allowed to wear, things you're not allowed to wear because you may end up violating Shabbat and therefore you're patur, and things that are out and out violations, you're chayav. Right? So there we go. Rebbe Eliezer Omer Tachshitim Hem Lo. He disagrees and he says these things are actually adornments. They're like jewelry for a person. Wearing your sword, that's an adornment, and therefore it's part of night dressing up nicely. Chachamim disagree. Einan lo ela lignai. No, wearing weapons is a disgrace. Why? Shenemar, in that beautiful image that Yeshayahu and Micha give us of the end of times, they will melt their swords down into pruning, into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, nation shall not live, etc., etc. Which means that in this prophetic vision, weapons are something to get rid of. And therefore, Rabbi Eliezer, they're nothing proud about it. And therefore, you can't say walking around with a weapon is jewelry. Okay. That's the Mishnah. And you can make the argument that the machloket between Rabbi Eliezer and Chachamim is about whether or not A, the image in Yeshayahu is to be taken literally. That's A. Remember that in Yeshayahu, there are other images of the future, and the Rambam says they're metaphoric, like the lion and the lamb lying down together, right? You could also say that the machloket between Rabbi Eliezer and Chachamim is whether or not this world is governed by that ideal, or in the meantime, in this world, the ideal is weapons, or you could say that Hilchot Shabbat is determined by what is currently considered to be an ornament and not what is ideally considered to be an ornament. A lot of ways to splice it. Not our concern. In the Gemara, Amar le Abaye the Rav Dimi, Vamri la the Rav Avya, Vamri la Rav Yosef the Rav Dimi, Rav Avya. So somehow Rav Dimi, Rav Avya was on the receiving end of this, and either Abaye or Rav Yosef said it to him, or Abaye said it to Rav Yosef. So somewhere in Pumbadita this is happening. My ta'ama de Rabbi Eliezer, da'amar tachshitin en lo. Why did Rabbi Eliezer say that weapons are jewelry, are an adornment? Dichtiv, and he quotes a pasuk in Tehillim Mem Hei, Chagor charbecha al yarech gibor chadoncha v'hadarecha. And by the way, you don't need this pasuk. There's lots of pasukim like this. But in it, sheath your sword on your hand, the hero. This is your glory and your splendor. In other words, it's describing somebody who's got all of his armaments on him as being dressed fancy. All right? Amar Rav Kana, Lamar Bere the Rav Huna. You ready? Hai b'divrei Torah k'tiv. Watch what he says about those words. What does it mean to have the glory? Your glory is to have your sword sheathed. It's referring to divrei Torah, meaning the sword of Torah. That's your glory. What's the sword of Torah? We'll talk about it in a second. Amarle, so what was Mar Bere de Rav Huna's answer to Rav Kahana? Ein mikra yotzei midei pshuto. That line, by the way, it shows up only twice in Shas, is a huge line when it comes to the whole issue of interplay between Midrash and Pashtanim. Mikra never leaves its pshat, meaning you can add Midrashic layers to a text, but the text can never not mean what it actually says. And what it actually says is it's a glory of somebody to wear their armaments. And that supports Rabbi Eliezer. So now, Amar Rav Kahana, who was the recipient of this statement, he was told this, says, Karavina bar tamne sari shnin v'ave gamira le'lekula Talmuda. I was 18 years old. I'd studied the entire Talmud, the entire Mishnayot. V'ave adana demni kriyot sebe nipshuto. I still didn't know that rule. I never heard that rule. Emni kriyot sebe nipshuto. An hashta. All right, so my kamash one thing more in it for at least part that a person should first learn and then think about it, whatever the purpose is. But the point here is that Rebbe Eliezer says in this support for Rebbe Eliezer, why does he say that you can walk around wearing your armaments on Shabbat? Because the pasuk describes armaments as jewelry, And Rav Kahana comes along generations later and says, wait a second, that pasuk should be understood metaphorically as referring to the weapons of Torah, the weapons of the battle of Torah. All right? So now keep that in mind as we move ahead. The beginning of Moshe's farewell blessing, Zota Bracha. We all know it from, right? Sherwin has gotten that aliyah many times, I know. Zota Bracha, Shebarach Moshe Shalim Bnei Yisrael V'Efrei Moto. And he gives the, there's the opening five psukim that talk to kind of everybody. And then Yechi Ruvain V'Yamot V'Metav Mispar. Ruvain comes first, and the Bracha gets a sort of a Mishaberach, all right, that he should live and not die. And the next pasuk is Yehuda, V'Zot Lihuda, and the V'Zot is kind of strange. Vayomar, Shema Adonai kol Yehuda, V'Lamot V'Yanu, Yadav Ravlo V'Ezer Mitzarav Tiyah, which clearly, explicitly, without a question, is about Yehuda's success on the battlefield. That's what the words mean. Yadav Ravlo, give strength to his arms. Ezer Mitzarav Tiyah, give him help from his enemies. It's about the battlefield. Watch this Agadan, Masachet Sota, it's beautiful. Probably mighty Tiv, Chivan Vamozil Yehuda. Why are the two connected? Kol Otan Shanim Shayu Yisrael Bamidbar. It's a beautiful Agadah. Hayu Atzvotav Shel Yehuda Megulgalim Baron, that Yehuda's bones were still rolling around, because there's an Agadic trope that all 12 brothers were brought back by their own tribe, not just Yosef, but all of them were brought back and buried in their own territory in Israel. And so Yehuda's bones were rolling around. Rolling around means they weren't settled. Ad shamad Moshe v'kesh alav rachamim. Moshe stood up and asked Hashem, please let Yehuda literally rest in peace. Amar lefanav, Rono shalom, mi garam l'uvein shoda. After all, Yehuda is famous for the fact that he admitted to his sin with Tamar. Sadka mimeni. And who inspired him to do that? Reuven, who did tshuva for what he did with Bilhah. That's why it says, Yechi Reuven, Vizot Lihuda. So he said, Vizot Lihuda, Miyad. So then what did Moshe took it further? Watch this. Remember, the bracha is all about the battlefield. And Yehuda, of course, is the tribe that's going to go in first to fight. Look at the beginning of Sefer Shoftim. Shema Adonai Kol Yehuda, which means, Al Evara L'Shafa, meaning, he allowed Yehuda to come in to the lintel to enter the heavenly Beit Midrash. But they wouldn't let him in. What was the next phrase? Bring him to his people. Okay, they let him in, but he didn't know how to interact. He couldn't follow the rabbinic arguments. Yadav Ravlo. So the next part of the pasuk is strengthen his hands. Okay, so he was able to participate, but he wasn't able to have his opinion be the one that became the halacha. And the end is, Ezer Mitzarav Tiyah. Now notice what's happened in this Agadah of Rabbi Yonatan, which is to take all of the terms in this pasuk that are about military might and success on the battlefield and turn them into success in the Beit Midrash. Doesn't stop there. And by the way, I'm giving you a very small smattering of examples of this phenomenon in the Midrash. In Bamidbar, in Chukat, when Bnei Yisrael are going through the East Bank and they conquer here and there, you have the strange phrase, Et Vahev Besufa, which is written in Sefer Mechamot Hashem. Okay? We don't know what that means yet. We're not, still not going to know what it means, but we'll see the Midrash on it. And separately, in Tehillim Kuf Chav Zayin, which is one of the wisdom psalms, it says the following: Shir Ma'alot L'Shlomo. We'll take a look. Im Adonai lo yishmor ir, shavam luvonav bo. I'm sorry. Im Adonai lo yivna bayit, shavam luvonav bo. If Hashem doesn't build the house, then those who built it have worked for naught. Im Adonai yishmor ir, shav shakad shomer. If Hashem doesn't watch the city, the guardian is a waste his time. Shav lachem mashkim eikum machrei shevet ochle lachem atzavim. It's a waste for you guys who get up early and stay late, etc. Came to the Shana. And then he says, banim sachar priyabatan. What is Hashem's real inheritance? His children. And then they're described as follows: Kechitzim biyad gibor. They are like arrows in the hand of the archer, of the hero. Kain b'nei anurim. That's like the children you have when you're young. Ashrei hagera shemi leyot ashpatomiyam. Happy is a man who fills his quiver with them, Lo yevoshu, they will not be embarrassed. Ki yadabru et oivim bashar, when they speak to the enemy in the gate. Now the image here is very clear. A man has a bunch of young sons who, he's not an old man yet, and he has young sons, and they're all strong and tough. And then somebody threatens him. He comes down to the gate of the city with his sons, and they all are able to stand off this attack. That's the image. It's clearly about battle. It's about archery, if you will. Watch what you see in Midrash Tehillim. Midrash Tehillim on this means more. Beautiful. All right. Rabbi Yehuda Nasiya, there's a parallel to this in Midrash Ptichta De'echa Rabba. The Ptichta De'echa. Yehuda Nasiya Shalach Rabbi Chiyav Rabbi Yossi Rabbi Ami Me'avur Karyata Darid Yisrael. Rabbi Yehuda Nasiya was Rabbi Yehuda Nasiya's grandson, and he sent several of the Chachamim to go and check out the cities in Eretz Yisrael. As the patriarch, he had certain ability to help them with things, right? Metakalon Sofrim Matneyan, and to establish Sofrim and teachers in the cities. Alun Lacharatar, they came to the city. They came to a city and there was nobody teaching Torah there. Amarle Aitilan Nitore Karta, they went to the heads of the city and said, bring us the guardians of your city. This, by the way, is where that group gets its name. Aitulon Santure Karta, they ended up bringing the cops, basically, the centurions. Amarlon Ilan Inu Nitore Karta, they said, this probably out of earshot of them. These are the guardians of the city. These are the destroyers of the city. So who are the guardians of the city? The teachers that teach the children. That's what guards the city. Now, we're picking up on this passage in Tehillim. Watch this one. You're going to love this. I hope. I know I love it. I hope that you love it too. A sugyati near the beginning of the sugya of Talmud Torah in the first parak of Kiddushin. Tan Rabbanan, v'shinan tam. Pasuk v'shinan tam. What's the drasha? Shiyu divrei Torah mechudadim b'ficha. Shanun means sharp. So the words of Torah should be sharp in your mouth. Shemishalacha adam davar al tegamgei metomar lo ela emor lo miyad. If somebody asks you a question, should be able to answer them like that, not to stutter and stumble. Shino right away. Shinemar emor lachochma achotiat. And we bring several psukim. Say to wisdom, you're my sister. And the way the Gemara explains it is, just like you know your sister's asidi, you should know that about all the Torah, clearly, without question. This is in Mishlei. Write them on your fingers, write them on your heart. Our pasuk about the quivers. The arrows of the gibor are sharp. Another pasuk. And the end of the pasuk, remember, was Ki yadabru et oivim bashar, when they speak to the enemy in the gate. All right, you ready? Now remember, the image is a man coming down to face his enemies, and he's got his young sons who are all tough, and they're going to stand up against the enemy. Mai et oivim bashar. Now the shar, the gate of the city, is used midrashically to refer to the Beit Midrash, because the shar is the place of the Beit Din. Amar Rabbi Chiya bar Abba. Afilu ha'av ubno, harav v'talmido, shoskin batorah b'shar echad. Even if you have a Rebbe and his Talmid, or a father and his child, who are studying Torah together in one place, na'asim oivim ze et ze, they become enemies to each other. Why are they enemies to each other? Because they're passionate about what they're learning, and they're fighting over the meaning of the words. But here's the real catch. Ve'inam zazim misham, they do not leave there until they become even closer and beloved to each other. Et vahev besufa. What's that? Not besufa, besofa, meaning et vahev, they become vahev, ahava besofa. This, by the way, is absolutely true about real chavrusa learning. You're studying with somebody and you become intensely invested in the way you understand the text, and you try to do everything to convince the other guy, and it becomes a battle. And at the end, by the way, there may be a ceasefire. There may be a draw. Chances are pretty good, and neither one of you is going to convince the other guy. It doesn't matter. The result of that is you become all the closer. You become that much tighter. That's the nature of real chavrusa learning. I remember when I was in Kiryat Yavne, My first year, we had a Rebbe who had a very soft voice. And every day we had, at 11:30, after being in the Beit Midrash all morning, we would go to a separate building where they had classrooms, and he would teach in his classroom. And I made sure to sit near him, but because I didn't want to miss anything. And then one day they were painting our classroom, so we couldn't be in there. So we went to the upstairs where the library is, over the Beit Midrash, meaning the second floor of the Beit Midrash. We had Shir in there. And I was sitting 2 feet away from my Rebbe, and I couldn't hear him. Why? The whole Beit Midrash was empty because everybody had gone to Shir. And there were two guys at the very front of the Beit Midrash who were learning about 2 feet away from each other, learning together. And they were so loud, we couldn't hear ourselves way up in the gallery. Why? Because they were so passionate about what they were learning. They were so invested that's how loud they were. And by the way, one of them became a Rosh Shiva, the other became a Rosh Kollel. They were very seriously involved and passionate. That's what a Beit Midrash is, a noisy place, because it's their passion. But notice that the imagery is constantly a battleground imagery. Now take a look at the last example, and we're going to bring it back to our story. In near the end of Sefer Shmuel, there is in the second to last chapter, there is a presentation of David's military corps, his chief of staff and his top generals and colonels, etc. And the fellow who takes over for Yoav, who is Shlomo's chief of staff, is Benayahu or Benayah ben Yehoyada. So in the description of him is this: Benayahu ben Yehoda ben Ishchayel, he's a strong soldier. Rav Pealim, he did a lot. Mikav Tzael, that may be where he's from. Huikat Shnei Ariel Moav. Sounds like he fought unclear. And it sounds like he was in a pit and he actually beat up a lion on a snowy day. A very strange description, but it gets stranger. The Gemara at the beginning of the third parak of Brachot in discussing whether the dead are aware of what's going on in the world and they paying attention to us, they care about us at all, has the following statement. Achayim yodim shiyamutu, that's a pasuk in Kohelet. Elu tzadikim shmitatan nikru chayim. It's not referring to the dead. It's referring, meaning this is referring to the living who, even when they're dead, are considered alive. That's tzadikim. And what's the proof text? Our text. Because he's called Ben Ish Chayil, but the text reads Ben Ish Chai. The ketiv is Ben Ish Chai. You can see it there. Right? And that's where the Ben Ish Chai got his name from. Who he catches in reality, quotes the pasuk. Ben Ish Chai. And the Gemara says, "Atu kol yama b'nei meituni." What, the rest of the world are the children of dead people? Why is he called the children of a live person? Ella ben Ishchai shafid mitato korichai. Even when he was dead, he was considered alive because tzaddikim lived forever. Rav pealim mikav tzael, shiribam v'kibetz poalim la Torah. He got lots of people together to study Torah. V'ikat shnei ariel moav. What's that? Shalno niach kmotol v'mikdash yishon v'lo mikdash shnei. Shnei ariel. Ariel being in Yechezkel, a name for the Mizbeach, also in Shoyahu, a name for the Mikdash, Hoy Ariel Ariel, Shoyahu Chavtet. And so therefore, Shnei Ariel, both Mikdashim, he was stronger, he was stronger in Torah than anybody in either Mikdash time. He went and battled a lion and beat him up in a pit on a snowy day. What does that mean? One version is that he broke through the ice so he could go to the mikveh in an ice dip. He could amri the Tana Sifra de Veirah b'yomana Sitva. Or perhaps he studied all of Torah Kohanim, which is the most difficult and challenging of Midrashei Halacha, on a winter's day. Now, the closing statement on this whole thing is the Radak. The Radak, David Kimchi in 13th century, has the following comment about this pasuk and the midrash, and I'm the skip is all common. You can take a look at it on your own. This whole agada is very far away from pshat. The whole text is talking about their military prowess, not about their Torah, not about their piety, but about their military prowess. So the Radak says the pshat in this pasuk is about Benayahu as a great warrior, not a man of Torah. That doesn't mean he wasn't a man of Torah. But that's not what the pasuk's about, right? But And you take a look, by the way, the Targum also reads it just as being about his military prowess. I believe that this mode, and taking you back to the story I told you about the island, this mode may have been something that began in the middle of the second century. Up until the destruction of the Mikdash, there was still a sense of some military might, such that there were organized fighters among Am Yisrael. And even though they were, for the most part, dormant for the next 60 years, with the Bar Kokhba rebellion, there was suddenly a move towards military activism. With the destruction of Beitar and the end of the Bar Kokhba rebellion, we really entered into a period where the whole thought of military involvement was just off the table. It's part of the reason I believe that Chanukah, and I'm not the first one to say this, that Chanukah was really kind of quashed by the Chachamim, and its focus was shifted to a very different thing than the battles of the Chashmonaim. So what do you do with the tradition, the great military tradition of Am Yisrael over the past 1,000 years? So you see, it becomes about a battle in the Beit Midrash. Notice, what did Rabbi Yeshua say to the walls? Im Talmidei Chachamim Minatzchim Zeh Zeh B'Halacha. If the scholars are battling each other in halacha, why are you getting involved? It's not your fight. And what is it that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to Eliyahu? Nitzchuni Vanai, my children have defeated me on the battlefield. Imagine that. Imagine how grand a statement that is. And I hope, as a result, you even appreciate the statement, Nitzchuni Vanai, even more than last week. As a statement, ki'ilu, of the ultimate battlefield being the battlefield of Torah, which, as the Midrash tells us, the more intense the battle and the more partisan the sides, the greater the love and the unity that takes hold to all the participants afterwards. Emir Tashem, we will find that our battles will shift back to the Beit Midrash, and it will be relieved soon of having to take the battle to the physical battlefield. But thank God that we have so many dedicated young men and women who are ready to take the battle to the battlefield to protect Am Yisrael. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu should protect them and bring them home back to their families soon. And we should be able to celebrate full Yom HaTzmaut with a full-throated Hallel tomorrow morning. And thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for this great gift. Shem Yishmor al Eretz Yisrael v'al Medinat Yisrael.